according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in Colossians chapter 1 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, this is day 245 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. And the roller coaster continues. We are not going to slow down for 21 more classes. In fact, if anything, we have to accelerate because there is more that's packed into these final 3 weeks. It is in a hurry. So this hour is Colossians and Philemon in 1 hour. Okay, I won't tell you how many classes it took when we taught the book of Colossians, when we taught the book of Philemon. So if you want the slow version, those MP3s are sitting on the website minding their own MP3 business, and you can get your notebook from the hallway and do the slow version. Today is the fast version. So we've got to cover 5 chapters in 60 minutes. That's 12 minutes per chapter, and I'm already a minute behind schedule. So let's open with a word of prayer, call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again so thankful for your faithfulness. You have been faithful through 49 completed weeks. We have 3 more to go now, Father, in this blessing, this unbelievable blessing that you poured out upon us. So, Father, we call upon your faithfulness this hour to keep us focused, to keep the migraines away, to bless our time of study. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I'm feeling just a little bit weird, but that's okay. God will take care of that too. If I forget who I am, just don't worry about it. We'll just keep preaching and we'll see what happens. Colossians chapter 1. Now, we're getting to the prison epistles of Paul. And as I said, I've said repeatedly and on a number of occasions, this is the traditional placement. Ron Rhodes has gone with the traditional placement for the prison epistles, which means after the book of Acts, which means Paul gets to Rome. He has 2 years of imprisonment in Rome, and it's always... not always, but it's been traditionally the most common belief has taken the writing of Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians all being sent from Rome. There's reason to dispute that, and I believe it's much preferable to take the prison epistles as being sent from Ephesus earlier, basically in the context of Acts 18 and Acts 19, earlier during the third missionary journey. But be that as it may, this is where our schedule places it, so this is where we're gonna be studying it. The book of Colossians opens with a note of thankfulness for the work of Epaphras in establishing the Colossian church. Just like in the book of Romans, Paul is writing to people that he had never been to. He had never been to this church before. He'd never been to Colossae before. And so he's writing a letter to a church. They know of each other. They have people in common, but he's never been there. And so he's engaged in fervent prayer ministry on their behalf. We'll have a little clue to this coming up in Colossians 2:1. Where he says he has a great struggle on their behalf, as well as for those in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So that's the concern there. All right, let's look at the first 6 verses then. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. I'll go ahead and read a couple more down to verse 8. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. All right, so this is how Paul came to be aware of them. It was through Epaphras. And Epaphras came to Paul's location. I believe it was not Rome. I believe it was Ephesus, but wherever it was. Epaphras comes to him, and he lets him know about this great ministry that's taking off in Colossae. And so Paul is excited about it, and he's giving praise. Just like Thessalonica, Colossae Bible Church was grounded in faith, hope, and love. Remember, the greatest of these is love. But to have all three of them, abide these three, faith, hope, and love, and that was a hallmark of the believers in Thessalonica. Likewise, it's the hallmark of believers in Colossae. Of course, they didn't really call themselves Colossae Bible Church. All right, that's my nickname for these guys. They didn't have a website and a sign out front and a YouTube channel. This is just my nickname for the local church founded in Colossae. All right, verses 9 through 14 now. Paul outlines the Christian way of life. And this is so useful for them, for us, for any believer in the church age. Paul outlines the Christian way of life in verses 9 through 13. A faithful believer will pray for the full knowledge of God's will pray that they will walk worthy of the Lord. They will please the Father. They will bear fruit in every good work. They will increase in the knowledge of God. They will receive divine power for endurance. And then they will joyously give thanks to the Father for his work in saving us through Christ. What an outline. All right, let's look at it. Verses 9 through 14. And this is applicable in the first century for those believers in Colossae. It's applicable in the 21st century for believers in Austin. It is so universal for the body of Christ. And it is so, I think, fundamental to the mystery stewardship that we have here in the church. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's epinosis. That you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. What a mission statement, right? If anybody asks, you know, does Austin Bible Church have a mission statement? I'm going to point them right here and say, yes, we do, right there, Colossians chapter 1. It's beautiful. Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. I love the fact that it's universal. Strengthened with all power. Not just a lot of power or some power. Strengthened with all power. We get to tap into God's omniscience and God's omnipresence and God's omnipotence through our function of prayer as we engage in these things. All power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Again, all. Not just some or a lot. All. Joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Boggles my mind the people that can confuse Israel and the church and think that we're all the same, that Israel was Old Testament church or the church is New Testament Israel. That's crazy. Our inheritance is entirely different. Our status is heavenly. We are a heavenly people. Our inheritance is in light. It's an incredible position that we have here in Christ. Verses 13 and following, the eternal glory of Christ is then described. And we share in this eternal glory. That's the most precious part of this entire thing. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a positional truth. And we spent so many hours detailing this positional truth and who we are in Christ and where we have been placed in this domain, in the kingdom power of his beloved Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And man, I want to stop and spend hours on this too, and I can't, okay? I'm watching the clock. But the firstborn of all creation, that is not hyperbole, and that is not just poetic language, and we don't just dismiss it. It has an impact. It has a significance. He is firstborn not only by preeminence, and as the Father has promoted him, and I understand that a younger son can be promoted over an older son, and he can be placed into a firstborn position, even if he's not literally the firstborn. Yes, I get that. That is a thing. However, in this case, I do believe that we can link this with Proverbs 8, we can link this with Romans, we can link this with Revelation, we can find, and with Proverbs, we can find the passages as such to actually prove a literal firstborn status for Jesus Christ. When the Father begot me, he said, "Today you have begotten me." That was the firstborn of all creation. And so we'll deal with some of those principles there as well. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also, isn't this beautiful? After we have these verses that talk about everything, that he is the head of everything, he precedes everything, how do you add to everything? If everything is everything, how do you go beyond that? Well, you have to create something new, something that didn't exist before it was brought into existence. And that's the nature of the church. The church did not pre-exist Pentecost. It is something brand new. So he is also head of the body of the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus was the first to be permanently resurrected. Everybody else before him that was restored to physical life, that was not an eternal resurrection in a resurrection body. That was a resuscitation to mortal life. Guys like Lazarus, right? They died later on. They were just restored to a physical mortal life. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, the first person to depart from the grave with a resurrection body, a body of glory that he will have for all eternity. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And we got this coming up, and we dealt with this in the Colossians series. It's going to come back big time in the Ephesians series, so stay tuned. Because after this Through the Bible roller coaster is over, we're moving on, and we've got a book study coming up in Ephesians next year, and this is where we're going to get into the fullness of God, the fullness of the church, and all the fullness of time stewardship that we're looking forward to in the new heavens and on the new earth after the millennium. All right. So the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Imagine what he did then while we were enemies, what he can do now, now that we're his children, now that we're his beloved. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. All right, so that gets us down through verse 23. I've given you some notes here. Don't have time to get lost in these notes. Just read through them, pray over them, digest them. Understand the links here between Colossians 3:15 with Proverbs 8:22 and Revelation 3:14. See the humanity of God the Son here in his hypostatic union. Understand the difference theologically. Hypostatic union and incarnation, those are not synonyms. Those are not identical truths. Those are separate doctrines, and it's important that you don't lose track of that. Head of the church, firstborn from the dead, fullness of the Father's plan, reconciler of all things. And then verses 24 through 29, the privilege of sacrificial intercessory sufferings is then outlined as Paul rejoices in the mystery doctrine of the church. So I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, it was not for his sake, it was for our sake. Why did he suffer? Why do we suffer? The blessings we have for sacrificial intercessory sufferings is outlined. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Okay, that's not because the cross needed anything added to it. It's because now in the church it's the body of Christ that has a fullness that is being prepared for. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Again, stewardship is our term for dispensation. That's what we talk about, that we're now in the church dispensation, the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What a definition. This is us in the body of Christ, Christ in you. Whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, doesn't matter. In this church age, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, the position that we have in Christ. Nothing like this has ever happened before. So we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Again, not just a lot of wisdom, all wisdom. Teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. All right. Falling behind the pace. But that's chapter 1. Chapter 2. Paul prayed for the Colossian and Laodicean believers as those whom he had never personally taught. And that was a problem for him. Paul always wanted to go to gain new ground. He never wanted to build on another man's foundation. So he was a pioneer in all the places that he went to. But these local churches that had never been exposed to Paul's teaching before, Paul had a concern that they weren't properly founded, they weren't properly grounded, they weren't knit together in love as other churches are. So let's look at verses 1 through 7. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. That was such a facet of Paul's ministry that not having been there, he has to wonder about it. And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. You can tell by all the colors and all the edits and all of the cross-offs and all of the changes. We did a ton of work exegetically on that verse in our Colossians series. But the mystery is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not just a lot of them, all of them. And they're ours, because we're in Christ. I say this so that no one will delude you through persuasive argument. For even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The Christian walk is so simple because it's not any different than our salvation. It's by grace through faith, right? We're just gonna keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. We're going to walk by faith. We're going to be expressions of the grace of God. And it's as simple as that. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So if someone's trying to trip you up and send you a bill of goods and get you all wrapped up in philosophy or worldly wisdom or all these snares that are out there, just keep it simple. Just back up from all of that and say, wait a minute, how was I saved? How am I going to walk? And keep it on that basis. All right, so yes, these local churches would have hearts knit together in love. They would understand their grace blessings as the bride of Christ. They would be equipped to handle false teaching. Now, the correction starts in verse 8, but then it holds off until verses 16 through 23, the chief corrective matter of the epistle when he addresses false teaching that had crept into the Colossian church. So verse 8, he kind of introduces it, and then he gets off on a rabbit trail until he gets back to the issues in verses 16 through 23. But the chief corrective matter is this: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. False teaching is designed to be enslaving. It's designed to get you away from the freedom, the liberty that we have in Christ. And so taken captive through these things, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The stoicheia of the world, the building blocks of this cosmos, the things that everybody understands. Now stop and say, wait a minute, I reject that because the Bible says this. And then the world says, oh, no, that's wrong. Everybody knows this. No, stop. Okay? You're trying to convince me of your worldly wisdom and it's contrary to the Bible. And so if everybody says it, I don't care. What does God say? Let's not get wrapped up in the stoicheia, the elementary principles, the elemental principles of the cosmos, rather than according to Christ. Now, more of this will come up in 16 through 23. Let me grab those real quick. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day. All this stuff, legalism, all it's about is for people to control you, for people to get your eyes off the Lord so they can call the shots. No, just say no. Okay, I'm not doing that. You're not my judge. Why do you think you're my judge? Did you die on the cross for my sins? Christ is the judge. And besides, all of these Old Testament rituals are shadows that are fulfilled in Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. So these shadows, why am I going to submit to these shadows? The substance belongs to Christ, and I'm in Christ. So let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. I want to stop here and preach this for an hour, because this is the antidote to legalism. This is the sense of, Paul can't believe it. It's like he couldn't believe it with the Galatians either. Who has bewitched you? Why are you abandoning grace? That doesn't make any sense. And so These are the warnings that are given. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to these decrees, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Those things all refer to things destined to perish with use. And see, just turning these non-issues into spiritual issues, they're not spiritual issues. Matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You know, you could be a total teetotaler and you can castrate yourself and make yourself a eunuch for the cause of Christ. You can do all these things. You can never eat meat. You can be a lifelong vegetarian. And all these things you can do sounds perfectly miserable to me. And you do all of these things. And you know what? You still have a sin nature in Adam. None of that has any value against fleshly indulgence. Not at all. In fact, your hyperlegalists are the worst. They're the most carnal people you'll ever meet. Because they're not walking in light. They're not walking by means of the Holy Spirit. No value against fleshly indulgence. So this is a powerful chapter. And so, yeah, we're not going to submit to this demonic teaching. Dietary issues, calendar issues, shadow ritual, asceticism, crusader issues. Worshipping angels. Yeah. Now, got to back up and catch those verses we skipped over, 9 through 15. Little side trip Paul made here. So when he talked about rather than according to Christ, he got off on another celebration of Jesus Christ, like he did in chapter 1, like he's doing here in chapter 2. Guess what? He's going to do it again in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4. Colossians is the book that just celebrates the glories of Jesus Christ. It's the most Christological book that Paul wrote. Like Ephesians is the most paterological book, focusing on the glories of God the Father. So, occupation with Christ and blessings of his work on our behalf serve to put all false teaching in a proper perspective of emptiness. I mean, once you see the glories of Christ, everything else is empty. It's a vanity of vanities criteria that we can identify with. So, in him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We're going to see in Ephesians that the fullness is a reference to the church. The body of Christ is the fullness. And we do. We dwell in bodily form. We dwell here on earth as the body of Christ. And in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Israel never had that, but we have that. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. That's not what Israel had. Theirs was an earthly circumcision. Ours is in Christ. Removal of the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive, together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. See, this is what salvation is. It's going from death into life. It's being made alive even though we were dead. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And that's such a powerful truth, because anytime Satan wants to accuse us, he's constantly accusing us night and day, but you know what? The indictment against us was already nailed to the cross, so none of those accusations matter. We are in Christ. What a provision. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And this is where it's really fun to know the Roman history and understand the blessings of a triumph. And what is it when a returning general gets his triumph through the streets of Rome and all of the accolades that come with the triumph? And this is what it's about. We have this triumph. It's the Father's triumph in Christ. And Christ is the celebrity that the Father is celebrating, and we are in Christ in that triumphal parade, if you will. And so you can think of the entire church age, this parentheses in between the two advents of Jesus Christ. This is the Father's triumph in Christ. And when he's done with this triumph, we'll be raptured out of here, and then he'll resume once again the dealings with Israel that are still future, that are still promised, because Israel has a future destiny. All right. And don't lose track of that disarming the rulers and the authorities there. Remind yourself of that. Because we are in Christ and they are disarmed unless we choose to rearm them. And that's the dumb thing that so many Christians do. They rearm their enemies when Jesus actually disarmed them at the cross. All right, chapter 3. Still with me? Colossians? Chapter 3, okay? Reality must shape our realizations, okay? Because the reality is the reality, whether we realize it or not, okay? And so what we want to do is we want to realize the reality, because we're surrounded by people that are trying to make up their own reality, and that's just insanity, right? So the reality is we have been raised up with Christ. So our realizations must be seeking and thinking the heavenly things. Colossians 3:1, therefore, since, it's a first-class condition, if, it's true, if you have been raised up with Christ, if you're a born-again believer here today in the church age, then you have been raised up with Christ. That's what the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit has done. Baptized you in a union with his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension and session of Jesus Christ. We've been raised up. So since that's reality, realize it. Think that way. Live that way. You've been raised up with Christ. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So why are you not fixed on Christ? That's where you're positionally, that's where you're seated. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I love the fact that we get to close the year out with Revelation in the Christmas week and in the New Year's Day. And it's beautiful to me. Some people are afraid of Revelation. I love Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And they say, oh, it's so mysterious and it's so hidden away. No, it's unveiled. It's revealed. That's the whole point. And when he's revealed, we're revealed. Because where he is, we are. Thus, we shall always be with the Lord. So that's why I'm not afraid of the apocalypse. I'm looking forward to it. The heavenly-minded believer conducts his life according to seven principles of our new life in Christ. Now, whatever you had before you got saved, forget about it. That's gone. You are now a new creation in Christ, right? And we can forget what lies behind. We can reach forward to what lies ahead. So consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Dead to fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Just consider yourselves to be dead. After all, you were baptized into union with Christ, including his death, his burial. So identify with that. It's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And that's not will come in the future. That's presently coming here and now on the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. That was your old life. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And again, this is where reality has to shape our realization. Since the old man was crucified, throw it off. Don't ever put it on again. Obviously, when we do sin, that's exactly what we're doing, right? When we do decide to go carnal, when we decide to grieve, quench, and resist the Holy Spirit, then what we end up doing, sadly, we end up laying aside our new nature and going back to our vomit, going back to that old flesh and putting on the old man again and wearing that old outfit. Oh, trust me, these evil practices, they go right with it. So, which man are you going to put on? Are you going to be spiritual or are you going to be carnal? You can't be both. It's one or the other. And every moment, every waking moment of every day, you make that choice. That if you're going to walk by means of the Spirit, then you're going to be putting on the new man. You are not going to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You're not going to be putting that old man back on ever again. You don't have to ever sin again for the rest of your life. You know that. All right. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. This is the most comprehensive of all the statements Paul ever makes with respect to our absolute position in Christ. More than just male and female, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. He even goes into barbarians and Scythians. I mean, they're the worst of the worst. And yet here we are, born again by faith in Jesus Christ. So, since that's what we are in Christ, let's walk that way. Let's live that way. Let's conduct ourselves that way. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, again, that's absolute. That's all, anyone, everybody. There's no exceptions there. You can't look in the Greek or find a footnote to say, yeah, but what about this one guy, right? This dirty dog. You know what he did to me? Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. This is like a ruling, not a judicial ruling, but it's like a, think of it as a referee. Think of it as throwing the flags. You know, I want Jesus to throw all the flags in my life. You know, I want him to adjudicate my as I run with endurance the race that's set before me. Let him rule in my life, in my heart, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Yeah, this is all these imperatives here. We had fun with this too. You can tell by all the coloring we did when we were going through Colossians. Let, and whatever. So let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Okay? That's why you've got to be living in the word of God. If you're not constantly in the word of God, if you're not daily in the word of God, how does it dwell richly? You know, if the Bible is just something you dust off every few weeks or every month or so or from Sunday to Sunday, is that dwelling richly? It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And look at all the thankful expressions, too, in this paragraph. I boxed those in yellow. Thankfulness, thankfulness, and giving thanks. We should be the most thankful people on planet Earth because we've been given more than any human beings in the history of mankind. Our stewardship is far beyond anything Israel or any other stewardship ever even imagined. So the heavenly-minded believer conducts his life according to these seven principles of our new life in Christ. Consider ourselves dead to sin, no longer among the sons of disobedience, laying aside the old self, putting on the new self. Most of these all have parallels in Ephesians or Romans. Clothing ourselves with compassion, a compassionate, forgiving heart, submitting to the peace of Christ as it rules in our heart, learning the word of God as it dwells richly in our heart, dedicating every action in the name of Christ and the thankfulness of the Father. Again, I think the other night we were talking about Romans 14 and the doubtful things. We're talking about the discretion that we have and the fact that different believers can come to different convictions, meat sacrificed to idols or whatever the case may be, alcohol, dancing, movies. The things that divide Christians today is just crazy, okay? Let's just love one another, pray for one another. You live your convictions, and if you've got a brother or sister and they've got a different conviction, well, God bless them. Pray for them too. Okay, as they do so for the Lord. It is all for the Lord. And it says, whatever you do or don't do in word or deed, or don't do, whatever you choose not to do, do it or don't do it for the Lord. And then give thanks to God the Father. That's what we're called to do here. All right. Then chapter 4. No, the rest of chapter 3. That we start getting now into practical applications. Okay, everything dealing with Zoe life, you know what? It can spill across. It should spill across. Our Zoe life orientation should spill across into Bios life. If it doesn't, why do we have it? I mean, what's the point? So Zoe life is our spiritual life in Christ. Bios life is our earthly life, our temporal life. We all have biology. We were born with it from our biological parents. We all have our earthly life, believers and unbelievers alike. The difference, though, is that we have our Zoe life that the unbeliever doesn't have. And our Zoe life then can shape and direct and inform and empower. I mean, it can so influence our Bios life that at a certain point you'll even forget maybe that they're different things because they'll be so united in glorifying Jesus Christ with all that you do, even in your Bios life. So these principles of Zoe life do have practical application. And whether you're a wife or a husband or a child or a father or a slave or a master or whatever the relationship happens to be, there is application to be made. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is the design for husbands and wives in marriage. Husbands, love your wives. That's agape love. And do not be embittered against them. So they've got different imperatives because the wife role and the husband role are different. They are different by design. Children, be obedient to your parents. Oh, and how about that? Subjection is not obedience. You notice those are different verbs? Wives are to be in subjection. Children are to obey. Obedience is not a synonym for subjection. All right. Be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but the quiet quitting that's now all the rage in our culture, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You should be the hardest working man on your shift. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You know, are you going to be a slug at work when Jesus is the foreman of the crew? I mean, you want to be serving him, don't you? And just, well, act like it is him. Even if it's, yeah. I know. I used to work for one. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Okay? God holds us to that higher standard. And that hammer's going to fall pretty quickly. Because when we fail in these regards, it damages the testimony. It discredits the ministry. It besmirches the name of Christ. How can you, when you name the name of Christ, do that horrible stuff in the workplace or in public or in our culture? All right, chapter 4. Paul's final two exhortations focus on the importance of corporate prayer within the assembly and the crucial importance of maintaining an outreach ministry outside the assembly. So we have prayer and then we have the outreach. Really, verse 1 belongs in chapter 3. Masters, grant to your slaves justice. Yeah, that's the last of the chapter 3 paragraph. All right, chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. You know, this is what I look at when I'm browsing a local church, when I'm seeing, you know, what a church is all about. Maybe my kids are attending there or something. I just find out about a church. I don't know anything about it. So I just browse a website. I learn some things. I want to find out. And, okay, I do look at their doctrinal statement. I want to know what their theology is. But really, I look at their schedule and say, oh, you preach once a week. That's nice. You teach 4 times a week. That's better. I like that. Okay? And I'm not being a legalist. I'm not saying anybody less than 7 times a week, obviously, is inferior. I also want to know, do they have corporate prayer meetings? Do they meet for prayer? Do they pray together as a body? Do they pray together with their shepherd? Do they pray together? How many prayer meetings do they have? Anyway, that's a mark of a faithful church. All right. So keeping alert in it. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So, yeah, pray for the spiritual leaders. Pray for the communicators. Pray for your pastors, your missionaries, your evangelists, everyone that's holding fast to the Word of God. Now for the outreach. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. It's not always easy. That's why you've got to keep it in prayer and stay in fellowship and let the Holy Spirit do the speaking. The book ends with personal words of encouragement. Now, this section is actually going to help us because most of these names that close out Colossians are the same names that close out Philemon. So when we turn next to the book of Philemon, this is where much of the overlap takes place. So personal words of encouragement. Tychicus, he's the courier for this epistle. He's also the courier for Ephesians. He's also the courier for Philemon along with Onesimus. And he's a snitch, okay? No, he's a sanctified snitch, which is he's a witness. He can testify to all the things that are happening. That's not gossip. That's testifying. That's a glory for Jesus Christ. As to all my affairs, I don't like that word. As to my things, the things of me, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord, he will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose. He's an assigned tattletale. That you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. I don't know where Tychicus fits into the Baraka type doctrine of privacy or not, but let me tell you, there is a place for notifying people of all the ways in which we covet your prayers. We need these prayers, and this is what we're dealing with, and please pray for us. And these are our victories. Celebrate with us. These are our defeats. Pray for us. All of these affairs, things. He may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, and the subject matter for the book we're about to turn to, the runaway slave that gets returned in the book of Philemon. He's going with Tychicus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. You didn't realize he was a church member, did you? You thought he was just a slave, and then you thought that he ran away. And guess what? He's one of your number, and he's coming back as a believer. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Also, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Remember him? We saw him in some of Paul's travels. Also, Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Also, Jesus, called Justus. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. They have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, one of your number. In fact, the founder of that church, their former teacher. A bond slave of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. They were probably wondering, you know, is he goofing off in Ephesus? When's he going to come back? We want our pastor back. Well, maybe he's not coming back. But he's still working hard for you, harder than ever. He's praying for you daily. And, best of all, he reported all about you to the Apostle Paul, so now you get a book of the Bible sent to you. How cool is that? I testify him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. That's a little triangle of churches in the same river valley there that Paul hadn't been to those places either, but this church was busy. They got founded, and they founded two other churches. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. This is how we know Luke's a doctor. If it wasn't for all those medical terms in Luke and Acts, maybe we would have been suspicious. But no, the verse here says that he is the beloved physician. Also, Demas, this is before he departs and goes renegade. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, also Nympha, whoever she is, and the church that is in her house. Got to wonder about that. Feminists try to make her a pastor, but it doesn't say that. It says she had a church in her house. So she's a host. She has the hospitality for that ministry. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And that's not a book of the Bible. We don't have that in our Bibles. Unless it turns out, we'll find out when we get there, that it's actually the book of Ephesians. That's a theory anyway. We'll talk about that next year when we teach the book of Ephesians. Then say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. He's now the new pastor. He's probably the son, maybe, of the two that we'll see written in Philemon. We'll get to that. But he's now the teacher. He's now the minister. He's the one that has to fulfill his ministry, because Epaphras isn't coming back. It's like the backup quarterback kind of takes the thing, and then the starting quarterback, that injury just lingers. And then what happens if he never does return? Isn't that amazing? You know, Tom Brady got his shot because Drew Bledsoe got hurt. And everybody thought, oh, that's terrible. When can Bledsoe come back? When can Bledsoe come back? And then after a time, you're like, who's Bledsoe, right? We want Tom Brady. Let's stick with this. Same thing here, I imagine, with Archippus. They were pleased with Archippus, and like, you know, because each person is serving the Lord in their place, in their time. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. That's how he would sign all of his epistles. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. All right, so the book ends here with these personal words of encouragement. You've got your notes there. Other references to Tychicus, Onesimus, and Archippus. Which brings us now to Philemon. A book that we taught in, I think, 25 hours. How many sessions do we teach in Philemon? Quite a few. You're going to get it in 15 minutes. Okay? Again, this is where we're hitting it. But this is the format. I'm not complaining. This is our format. This is the big picture view. You've got to have these views. The Word of God can be taught in the length, width, height, and depth, and all of the dimensions of truth. And our normal procedure here is in depth. Line by line, word by word, slugging it out in very slow, excruciating detail. But that has its problems as well. Because you can lose the forest through the trees when you're so absorbed in a particular leaf on a branch on a tree in a spot that you've lost track of the whole forest. That's what Through the Bible does. It gives us the forest so that we have the framework for everything else to plug in. All right, Philemon. He was mentioned in Colossians 4. He's going to be a courier. He and Tychicus are traveling from Paul's location to Colossae. I believe it's from Ephesus to Colossae, or Rome to Colossae, if you insist on that. But wherever he's coming from, he's going to Colossae. They got two letters with him, the book of Colossians, and now a personal letter that's going to be handed directly to Philemon and his wife. So Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. All right, so that's the greeting. And the greeting does mention a man, a woman, another man. It's usually thought of as a husband and a wife and their son, okay? Whether that's true or not, you can't biblically prove it, but that has been the longstanding tradition, going back to Eusebius, church history, and some of the legends there. Philemon the kisser. Okay? Phileo love. Okay? Not agape love, phileo love. This is the love of rapport. This is the love of personal interest. And a philema is a kiss, when you greet one another with a holy kiss. I think Philemon was probably the best at that because of his name. He was a believer in Colossae who hosted the local church there. He's not ever mentioned as being a preacher. His ministry was a ministry of service. He evidently was a man of means. He had a large enough house to hold a church. Plus, he had multiple slaves. And whatever else about him, we just can glean from the little hints that we have here in this book. He's not featured outside of this book anywhere else in the Bible. So this is the book we work with to know what we know about him. Apphia means fruitful, likely his wife. The way that she is addressed and the way that the need for forgiveness applies to both of them together, collectively, is kind of an idea that maybe when he ran away and maybe he stole something from her. Some of those details we're not exactly clear on, but there is a forgiveness element that she has to apply as well as him, that together they have to have this forgiveness. It does Philemon no good whatsoever if he forgives him, and boy, Apphias still wants him crucified as a runaway slave. Okay, that's her right to do. That's his right to do. And obviously the desire is that they don't crucify him for what he did. Archippus, the horse master, possibly their son. Hippus is the Greek word for horse. Arche, archangel, right? This is the arch horse master. Possibly their son, but very certainly the pastor of the Colossian church. And we know that because of what we just read in the conclusion to Colossians and what we'll see in the conclusion here. To hold fast his ministry, to stay faithful, to preach forth the word of God. Paul begins with a note of thankfulness for Philemon's love, verses 4 through 7. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. How does he even know him? Well, we're going to get to that. Because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. So when you get a report like that of a brother that's doing great things, yeah, that's something to pray about. Be thankful for that. Celebrate that. You know, Epaphras came from Colossae, gave a full accounting for this church and what they were doing and who they were, and talking about the different members of the church. And lo and behold, the family that hosts the church in their home, Philemon, I mean, you can imagine Paul was like, seriously? Philemon and Apphia? You're kidding me. I know them. Okay? Because he led them to Christ, which we see also in this book in a few more verses. We'll get to that. But yeah, imagine you have people in common. You didn't even know you had them in common. Right? You just meet a total stranger, and that total stranger says, oh, do you go to Austin Bible Church? Is that where Pastor Bob goes? Is that, Oh, yeah. You know Pastor Bob? Yeah, he led me to Christ. I had no idea. Okay? Small world as God directs these details. So, faith and love. Love and faith for Christ motivates love and faith for the saints. And that's the case here. Philemon has a love for the Lord, and he has a love and a faith directed towards the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. There is a verse that takes some work. There is a verse that you can really spell it out because it helps to define fellowship. It helps define effective fellowship. Fellowship that accomplishes things, okay? Fellowship is not just an extracurricular that's nice, okay, that's fun to do, you know, that as if teaching is the only thing that edifies. That's not true, right? Teaching edifies, communion edifies, prayer edifies, fellowship edifies. They all should be effective. They all should be productive. If you have the view that only the teaching is what's productive, only the teaching is what edifies, and then the fellowship is just like, you know, whipped cream on the pumpkin pie. You can take it or leave it. It's not necessary. Wait a minute. Rethink that. It is necessary. It is commanded, and it is supposed to be edifying. It is supposed to be productive. So I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective, working, active, productive. That's the inner gaze. Remember when we talked about faith, gifts, ministries, and effects? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, gifts, ministries, and effects. This is the effects. That your fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing in you for Christ's sake. The epinosis of every good thing in you for Christ's sake. And so this is how believers can encourage other believers, edify other believers. This is the mutual reciprocal activity of the body of Christ. It's not just one shepherd edifying, 100 believers. It's everybody edifying everybody in this activity. Faith becomes effective in a fellowship with other believers through a full knowledge of the eternal grace blessings every believer possesses. That's why I think it's worth learning the list. The position, possession. Schaefer wrote 33. I think Thiem expanded it to 36. Jensen expanded it to 39. John Eichmann's expanded it to 96 or more, I think. There's just an incredible grace package that you receive at the moment of your salvation. All right, verses 7 and following. He says, I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. That's an amazing ministry, a refreshment ministry through his giftedness, through his, and what is his giftedness? It seems like he has maybe the gift of giving, or he has a hospitality ministry. He has an encouragement ministry. This might be a really a great example of a parakaleo function with the paraklesis gift. Encouraging believers and comforting them. That comfort right there is a paraklesis. All right. So if you think you have the gift of paraklesis, this is your seminary course right here. This is your syllabus. Philemon is your syllabus for the gift of paraklesis. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I rather parakaleo you. Paul is going to parakaleo the paraklesis. Okay? He's going to parakaleo the paraclete. When he says, I'm not going to order you to do what is proper. He says, I could. You know, I have enough confidence as an apostle. He could pull rank. He could say, do what you're told. I'm an apostle. But he's not doing that. He's leaving it with Philemon's volition, with his priesthood, with his free will. Remember, God loves the cheerful giver. Nothing we do can be grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. That's 2 Corinthians. Although he has authority to issue a command, Paul also has the love to issue an appeal. That's what he chooses to do here. Paul's appeal was for the runaway slave, Onesimus. Ordering you to do that which is proper. So it's not a command. He's not quoting a Bible verse. He's not saying, because he can't. You can't quote any Bible verse that says you must release all your slaves. Okay? And even the Colossians, which is coming with this letter, has instructions for slaves and instructions for masters. But to do what is proper, what is fitting, what is appropriate, what is right for a grace believer in the Word of God in the church age. So I appeal to you, since I'm a person such as Paul, the aged, now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So yeah, he's talking about his age, he's talking about his prison circumstances, and then just appealing to him in love. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Onesimus is a believer now. He ran away, and you know, I don't know how he ended up in jail, but he ends up with Paul in proximity, and he gets saved. Who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. And that's a play on words because of the name Onesimus. Onesimus means useful, and he's not very useful when he's stolen and run away and not there. He was formerly useless, but now he is truly living up to his namesake. He is now useful because he's back, not just as a slave, but also as a beloved brother. He's useful both to you and to me. I've sent him back to you in person. It is sending my very heart. It was tough. It was emotional. He didn't want to do it. Whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Now think about this. He could have kept him there in Ephesus or Rome or wherever he was. Could have kept him there and said, all right, you're going to be my aide-de-camp. You're going to be my valet. You're going to be my servant. And you're going to help me and you're going to serve. And it'll be on behalf of Philemon. Since Philemon is a brother and he owns you, we'll just say this is what we'll credit to him. What would the treasurer will send him an IRS form at the end of the year, and you'll get credit, or Philemon will get credit for your ministry to me, right? Could have, wanted to, thought about it, but stopped himself and said, no, that's not right, because that would be ignorance. Without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness will not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. See, ignorance keeps it from being voluntary. It becomes de facto compulsion just because he didn't know any better. He didn't have a chance to say yes or no. And so it's not valid service. Perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, you would have him back forever. Maybe. Maybe God allowed him to run away so that when he came back, you would have him for the rest of your life. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So yeah, he was a slave, separated for an unstated reason, probably financially harmed him. We have a clue to that in verse 18. Got saved under Paul's ministry, became a minister to Paul, became his heart friend. Sent back to Philemon, giving him the opportunity to do the right thing in his own positive volition. And said, think about it. Maybe this was the purpose. Never hurts to think about it. What's God doing in this? Just stop and say, you know what? I don't like what's happening here, but God permitted it, so what's God doing with this? What's the overall plan? Okay? I don't like who won the election, but God permitted it. What is God's plan in this regard? Okay? Or other things you might plug in there. Okay, I don't like how a football game turned out, but actually the Army beat Navy. That was pretty cool. All right. We're going to run out of time here. The whole doctrine of vicarious penal substitution. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Do you know how profound that is? Paul is saying, accept him as he would me. This is how we get saved, because the Father accepts us in the name of Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus pays the price. The Father accepts us as he accepts Christ. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. All of your sins were put on Jesus Christ. And he paid that price gladly. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. This is our little clue that Philemon's a believer because Paul led him to the Lord too back in the day, whenever that was. What are the odds of that? That this runaway slave has to return to his master, and Paul says, oh, I know him. I led him to Christ. Oh, well, that works out. Like Calvinist luck or something. I mean, it's just like, how do you deal with that? All right. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, I know you will do even more than what I say. See, if you're under orders, you're doing the have-tos, you do what you're told. When you're doing the want-tos, you can go above and beyond and serve volitionally in love and joy, more, even more than what I say. And at the same time, prepare me a lodging, a hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. That makes sense if he's coming from Ephesus, not from Rome. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, greets you. Also, this crowd from the book of Colossians. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. All right, so when you get home, read through these notes, okay? Read through these notes. They're on the website, ttb2022.com. Read through those notes. Look at these verses. Understand the nature of vicarious, you know, the penal substitutionary atonement, the fact that every debt owed by the first Adam is charged to the account of the last Adam. How are we saved in Christ? There is so much theology in this little book. It's unbelievable. Also, the partnership, the regarding as a partnership, the Father and Son. When he said, I and the Father are one, that was powerful. Anyway, we've got the partnership there, the Father and Son's unity partnership. All right, well, thank you, Father. That's Colossians and Philemon. Next hour is half of Ephesians, and then the rest of Ephesians after lunch, and then, believe it or not, Philippians for our fourth hour. We're doing the whole prison epistle corpus today in four sessions. It's just unbelievable. And then 1 Peter, Tuesday night, coming back for 1 Peter. So the roller coaster continues. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for keeping migraines away and everything else. Father, continue to minister your word to your children. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.